Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask and you don't know who to ask. Well, here's one place that offers you that opportunity each weekday for an hour. At this time, we open the phone lines. You can call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith. And you can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss a difference of opinion. That would be true whether you're a Christian holding a difference of opinion. By the way, there are very, very many Christians who do hold a difference of opinion with the host on one thing or another and be glad to talk to you about that. Or if you're not a Christian and you just hold a difference of opinion from Christianity in general. Maybe you have objections to the Bible, or to Christians, or to Christianity, something it teaches. Feel free to give me a call. Right now our lines are open. All of them are open. And that's not always the case. In fact, it usually is not. So if you'd like to get through, here's the number to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to announce again that tomorrow night and the rest of the weekend, I will be speaking in Las Vegas. There are two venues where I'll be speaking. One of them will be tomorrow night and also Sunday morning. Another one will be on Saturday night. If you want to find out where those are, if you're in Las Vegas or will be on the weekend, you can look, go to our website and find the locations. Of course, the meetings are always free. We welcome you to join us. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, you click on the tab that says Announcements and scroll on down. You'll see this weekend the dates and the time and the places. And all that remains is for you to take that information down and show up. And we'll be glad to see you there. Be glad to meet many of you. And, of course, I know many of our listeners in Las Vegas as well. Looking forward to seeing you people there. That's tomorrow night, Friday. And Saturday night, and Sunday morning. So check it out at thenarrowpath.com under announcements, and you can find out how to get there. Well, now, this is more like it. Our lines are all full, so now we'll go to the phones and talk to some of these people who are waiting. Scott from Arlington, Texas is our first caller. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. Sure. I had a question about... you mentioned in your opening comments Christians with differing views than you yourself hold. And I was really interested in getting your take on where we draw the line between what is a difference of interpretation and what is actually false doctrine that no Christians should be aligning themselves with. There's just so many denominations. I was curious as to if you had any insight into what kind of goes into what basket. And I'd be happy to take my answer off the phone.
Okay, sure. I appreciate your call, Scott, and I'll address that. All right. Yeah, he's left the line. Well, the difference, I guess the question is, what is a tolerable difference? Christians all have differences of opinion from each other for the simple reason that Christians are humans, and humans think. And that's a good thing. Thinking is a good thing. If you find a group of people that agree about everything with each other, they're a cult. And by definition, a cult would be a group of people who let somebody else do their thinking for them. So they all agree with whoever it is that's doing the thinking for the group. That's a cult. Now, because Christianity is not a cult, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, the Bible says, people are free to think. Now, of course, they may think so badly that they think their way all the way out of Christianity and they're not Christians anymore. But they have the freedom to do that, too. But among those who are Christians, there's a great number of things that people think differently about. And to say that we should be tolerant of that is not to say that truth doesn't matter. To me, truth matters a very great deal. And I'm striving every day to become more conversant and more aware of what is true, as opposed to perhaps things I've thought before that aren't true. I've corrected myself dozens of times on different subjects that I had once thought a certain way about, and I began to realize that the Bible teaches something else. So I believe we should all be on the road to discovery continually, unless we decide that we have become omniscient and already know all things, in which case we will be unlike Paul, who said we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so if I only know partially, that means there's some things I have yet to learn. Unfortunately, some of the things I don't know may be things that I mistakenly think I already know. That is, I might have a belief as a placeholder in that category, which is a wrong belief, and which I may need to correct. How will I know to do so? Obviously, by studying the Scripture. Now, how would what would be an intolerable difference of opinion? In my understanding of Scripture, Christianity means something very specifically, and people who don't believe the things that Christianity is defined by would not be Christians. They're certainly entitled to believe things that are not Christian, but not to call themselves Christians if they don't believe what Christianity is. What Christianity is the declaration of the lordship of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent by God to redeem us, to die for our sins, to rise from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God ruling, and that God commands all men everywhere to submit to that rule. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if somebody believes those things about Christ and has, in fact, submitted to that rule and is seeking to follow Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving their neighbor as they love themselves, those are the things Jesus said must be done, well, then that person would, by definition, be a Christian. And if a person is a Christian, that means they are God's servant. Remember what Paul said to the Romans, and he's writing to Christians in Rome, the saints in Rome. In Romans 14, he said, some of you, you have the liberty to eat anything you want to. Others of you are strictly vegetarian. He said, some of you observe special days as holy days. Others of you don't. You just observe every day alike. And his answer about that was, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, you all have the same Jesus. You all are seeking to follow Jesus. You're all seeking the truth from the same source, and you have obviously reached different conclusions for the time being. Now, it may be that we'll all come to agreement someday, but that's going to have to be by being persuaded, not by having some cult leader say, okay, everyone, we're going to have unity here by everyone agreeing with me. Now, if somebody is a follower of Christ in that sense, then they are a Christian. And in that context, where Paul talks about these differences among Christians, he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. In other words, if somebody is judging, if one Christian is judging another Christian as to some sincerely held opinion that one of them has that the other doesn't agree with, well, that's really none of your business, except, Christians certainly are entitled to try to persuade one another. In fact, that's exactly what we should do. We should be admonishing and teaching one another, the Bible says. But at the same time, teaching and admonishing is not the same thing as demanding that someone agree with me. It just means that if I think I see something more clearly than another person does, then it's the most loving thing for me to do, if assuming that person wants the truth, for me to try to tell them the truth. Now, if they see it better than I do, then they can respond by telling me what they think is true and why. And they may even have a good argument. They might even persuade me, because they may be right. The real issue here is that no one should be so arrogant as to think that they are right about everything. And in areas where good Christians disagree, it calls for a fair bit of humility on the part of all parties and saying, well, if this person who serves Christ and loves people as much as I seem to has a different view on this subject than I do, well, then it's possible that I'm the one who's wrong, even if I am fairly sure I'm right. In any case, the Christian attitude is to say, well, that person has the right to follow Christ, and he'll answer to his own master, not to me. He's not my servant. So I've never felt that people have to agree with me on essentially anything. But if some people deny certain basic things, like they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, or they don't believe that they need to follow Jesus or obey Jesus, or that he's the Lord, that he died for our sins and rose again. If someone doesn't agree with those things, they're simply not agreeing with what's called Christianity. Christianity affirms all those things, and those are the central things it affirms. So if somebody doesn't hold to those views, well, they're simply not a Christian. If someone does hold to those views and follows them, they are a Christian. And that being so, I have to consider that they are now children and servants of God, and he by His Holy Spirit, will lead them into all truth. He might use me or not. You know, if I see something they're not seeing, He may actually want me to talk to them about it, see if I can clarify something that they're unclear about. But they don't have to believe me. They do have to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and He might lead them to agree with me or not. That's strictly, see, I believe everyone has a relationship with God. Either they're friends of God or they're enemies of God. And a person who's a friend of God is on the path to learning more about Christ. And again, any of us might be used to help them along, but we can't assume that they have to agree with us. It's possible that the way God sees things, we may be the ones who have to end up agreeing with them eventually. But there's lots of things we can disagree about. But I think I've identified the things that really constitute a person, a Christian. Let's talk to another. We have quite a few Texas callers from different cities. That was from Arlington, Texas. Our next caller is from Dallas, Texas. Joel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, we have some fairly wealthy churches here in Dallas, and they have Bible study, and the people hang out at church all the time. They buy workbooks to study the Bible. They have men's groups. Sometimes the men's groups tell lots of off-color stories and jokes, or about the country club, sort of slapping on their back, having fun. They might study the Bible for an hour, but most of that hour is, you know, telling jokes or other things besides the Bible. Then they have each man maybe take a turn teaching the Bible, and a lot of the teaching isn't very accurate. And, you know, I think studying the Bible should always be appreciated, but at the same time, it just seems that they are not sacred in a church. And the studying the Bible becomes sort of an addiction. And I know you've studied the Bible a lot, too, and I appreciate all your knowledge. But I know people that read the Bible a couple times, and they never read it again, and they are good Christians. So do you think sometimes we can make Bible study an addiction?
Well, you know, I think studying the Bible is a necessary part of understanding the Bible. That doesn't mean you have to study it all the time. You know, what the Bible says we do need to do all the time is meditate on it day and night. It says that both in Psalm 1 and also in Joshua 1. God told Joshua to meditate on God's word day and night. Now, meditating on it isn't the same thing as studying. When you're studying, you're looking at something that is inscrutable, because it's written in an ancient language that you've never learned, ancient Hebrew, ancient Greek. It's written in a culture that uses idioms that you are not familiar with. It's written addressing situations that the readers knew, but you don't know. And that is, you don't know it like they did. In other words, the Bible is written to very common people, not scholars. But those common people spoke Greek from birth. They knew their culture. They knew the idioms of their... So in other words, just for us to catch up to where the average child in the first century Roman world was, or the most illiterate Christian was, simply by nature of their culture and their upbringing, we have to do some serious study. We either have to learn Greek or depend on someone who knows it. And we need to learn something about their culture, else we won't understand what in the world a lot of the statements apply to. We need to understand their idioms. So, in other words, to get just to the basic level of understanding what every Christian understood in the first century, we have to do a fair bit of study, because we're culturally and linguistically and historically removed from them by such a distance that requires some linguistic and historical learning. Now, that doesn't mean every Christian has to learn Greek, but it does mean that if somebody doesn't access the Greek for them, if somebody doesn't study it and bring it to them in their own language, they won't know a thing. So there's got to be scholarship. Not everyone has to be equally scholarly, but everyone needs to depend on at least sufficient scholarship to, again, access these foreign ideas and foreign languages to them. Now, fortunately, we have a lot of scholars who've brought those things down to, you know, put the cookies down where us children can reach them. And, you know, and most Bible teachers who are worth their salt Well, they'll use an English translation, but they'll say, now, in the Greek, this word means such and such, and therefore its nuances are so and so, because the readers who originally received the book would have known that, and we don't. Now, not everyone has to be a Bible teacher, but if somebody's going to be a Bible teacher, they'd certainly better study a lot. And while not everybody's going to be a Bible teacher, and therefore doesn't have to study like a Bible teacher, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that everyone should be able to teach others. That doesn't mean you're a vocational teacher and you have to understand the Bible like a person who does it all their life or as their main ministry. But it means when someone asks you something about Scripture, you should know something about it to answer them. And that requires some measure of study on everybody's part, but not everybody does the same. Now, so you don't have to study the Bible all day long if you're not a Bible teacher. Though the more you study it, the more access you will have to the thoughts and background, you know, intentions of the writers. But I do think that every Christian is called upon to meditate on the Scriptures. That simply means that some Scripture that you know comes to your mind, and you think about it, and you think about how that applies to you, and what, and how it might apply in ways you've never thought before, and what its nuances are, if there's any possible meaning in it that you haven't considered before, and you chew on it. You're basically seeking to chew it like you chew food to make it digestible and to nourish you spiritually. And meditation, we're told to do that day and night. Now, I've studied the Bible obviously a lot because that's what I do. I'm a Bible teacher. But I'm not studying the Bible 24/7. But I am meditating on the Scripture most of the time. And when I say meditating, it doesn't mean I'm focused only on that. But whenever I'm thinking about any other subject, I'm thinking, what did God say about this? Because God has spoken on almost every subject. And when you begin to say, okay, what did God say about this subject? And you start to think of the Scripture, and you start in your mind making the application, that's meditating on it. That's applying it. Now, you said you've known people who've read the Bible through a couple times, and they haven't read it really since, and they're good Christians. Well, if good Christians means they're loving people and moral, decent people, then fine. I'm sure they are. But they are not doing so without some consciousness of what Jesus taught. And that consciousness, to whatever degree they spend time focusing on it, is meditating on what he said. So the Word of God is the food that nourishes us to be healthy Christians. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow by it. And, of course, Paul even talked about the Corinthians, needing to go beyond the milk and to eat what he called solid food of the Word. So, to be fed, you know, if someone says, well, I don't need to read the Bible anymore because I read it once and I know what's in there, twice I know what's in it, to me that's no different than saying, I don't need to eat food anymore because I've tasted food a couple times. I'm pretty familiar with it by now, so I don't need any more. That's treating the Bible like it's simply a book of information, and you've got the information now. No, it's not just information. It's the Word of God that lives and abides forever. It feeds your soul as you meditate on it, and so that is something they need to do. Now, your friends at the church who are just, you know, talking Scripture all the time, but they're not really talking very deep, and their lives are not reflecting it much, it may mean that they actually are doing way too much study and way too little meditation. You can certainly be out of balance in that respect. And I think that may be the thing that you're observing among them. Here's another Texas caller, Brian from Austin, Texas. Hi, good to hear from you again.
Hello, sir. Yes, always good to talk with you. I've been reading, I did find the notes on it, but I've also been listening to your church history series that you gave. It seems like it was about 20 years ago. And you do mention, talk a little bit about original sin in there when you talk about Augustine. And but then I started listening also recently to your two lectures on original sin. I just wanted to ask you, has your view, since you've been studying the Bible on original sin, has it changed any? Has it progressed? And just wanted to get your comments on that.
Yeah. I would say my view on original sin probably has become more nuanced. You're right. Those church history lectures were probably 20 years or so ago, and the teaching that's online about original sin I gave probably in the last 5 years. So in the 15 or so years between the one and the other series, I've had occasion to think a lot about the subject. It's not really a subject that I care very much about, but people ask about it and people discuss it, so it gets my mind on it. You know, the Bible doesn't say much about original sin. For example, when you read about the fall in Genesis 3, there's not a reference there to original sin at all. When God tells Adam and Eve what the consequences will be of their sin, he doesn't say, and from now on all your children will be born with the sin nature and with, under the penalty of your sins because they sinned in you or something like that. He talks about the fact they're going to have pain in childbearing, going to have weeds and thorns and thistles bugging them, and they're going to eventually die. But there's absolutely no reference there to their actions bringing about a condition on humanity called original sin. Now, I'm not denying that there is. I'm just saying it's interesting. Many people think it's a very foundational doctrine. But as I studied the doctrine in terms of what church fathers said, it was very difficult, as you know if you've listened to my lecture on it, it's very difficult to find any clearly enunciated doctrine of original sin among church fathers until Augustine's time. And Augustine believed that people inherit a sin nature sort of like a person who's a child of a drug addict may be born with the drug addiction of their parents. You know, it's kind of in the blood. It's kind of in their nature. And that may be true. I've never denied that that's true. I wouldn't deny that. All I can say is you don't really find earlier church fathers than Augustine saying that with any clarity or indicating that that's what they understood to be the case. In other words, Augustine seemed to talk about sin as a condition into which people are born, whereas the Bible usually speaks about sin as something that is formed or that is committed, an action. But then again, there is the case in Romans chapter 7 where Paul says that when I desire to do good, I find that there's sin in my members that brings me into bondage. So he definitely is talking about something in his nature that inclines towards sin. He doesn't explain it very well, but he says, I find it to be so. And so, you know, I have had to rethink some of the ways that I've talked about the sin nature. There was a time when I was fairly Augustinian in my understanding of it, although never fully. Usually when people have asked me about, you know, original sin, my answer has been most of my life that I do believe that people are born with a sin nature, which is like a disease, a moral disease, that inclines them to sin and essentially guarantees that they will. But I don't necessarily buy into the Augustine view that children are born already guilty of somebody else's sin, namely Adam's. I don't see anything in the Bible that indicates that one man's sin is going to bring guilt upon another man.
So in other words, it's called like the federal headship and all that.
The federal headship doctrine is fairly Augustinian, as near as I can tell. It's a view taught among Reformed people, especially. But the federal headship. Now, see, I do believe that all mankind was in Adam when he sinned, and his sin had an impact on us. But Paul never describes it in the terms that Augustine does. I would agree that the failure of Adam to be perfectly obedient to God has brought the problem of sin upon all of us. And Paul says that in Romans 5. He just doesn't explain how that is. And so most theories about it, and frankly, I would say all theories about it, have got to be considered to be merely that, theories. We don't know why Adam's sin had an impact on sin. And people who question it have often said, you know, well, what is it? Is it in the genes? Is there a spiritual genetics that's passed down? Which parent, you know, passes it down, and in what part of their chromosomes is it found? You know, I mean, it's really, those are unanswerable questions, and I suspect that we should entertain other possibilities besides Augustine's view, but the Bible doesn't teach any one view about it clearly. And so Augustine's view may be correct, but it may be incorrect. Fortunately, no one in the Bible indicates that that's an important doctrine for us to fully understand. If it's taught at all in the Bible, Augustine could find two passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. Interestingly, the one in the Old Testament was not in Genesis 3, where you'd expect to find it, where the fall took place. In the Old Testament, it's Psalm 51, where David said, you know, in sin my mother conceived me. And Augustine understood that to mean that somehow when he was conceived in his mother's womb, some kind of sin nature was passed down to him from his mother. Well, he could mean that, I suppose. It's not at all obvious that that phrase means that. In fact, if someone was telling me, my mother conceived me in sin, I would suspect it meant that he was, you know, his mother was sinning when he was conceived. She was a fornicator. I mean, that'd be the natural way to understand the words. If David had a more mystical meaning to it, he may have. But he doesn't say that he does. But that's one thing that Augustine used. The other passage Augustine used was Romans 5, which is anything but clear. In fact, some think it's the most unclear passage in the Bible. Romans 5, verses 12 and following. And those two passages alone, Augustine used to create the doctrine. And I'd say, if that is, in fact, a doctrine of Scripture, and if those passages do teach it, it's interesting that no biblical writer thought it was important to make it a dominant doctrine, because it'd be mentioned more than twice in the whole Bible. It was a dominant doctrine. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment, but I appreciate your call very much. I hope that was somewhat helpful. We're going to take a break and come back. We'll be back in about 30 seconds, so don't go away. We'll take more calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or if you have a disagreement with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is, let's see who's been there the longest. Looks like it is John from Colorado Springs. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was just curious. You talk a lot about millennialism. Excuse me.
Well, when people ask about it, I do. Yeah.
Dispensationalism.
Yeah.
And in just simple terms, could you tell what each one is? Dispensationalism, especially. I kind of know what, millennialism has to do with the millennium.
Yeah. Well, dispensationalism is a system of theology that was developed by a man named John Nelson Darby in the early 19th century. And he began to see a lot of major issues differently than the church had historically taught them. And he believed he was rediscovering truths from the Bible that had been lost to the church after the time of the apostles. One of those truths, perhaps the most important to him, was that God has two sets of chosen people based on different promises. One of those sets of chosen people were the Jews, and that God had certain promises he made to them. And in his opinion, many of those promises never had come true, and therefore they must come true in the future. And so he established sort of a view of the future that places Israel and the fulfillment of certain promises God made to Israel as the central events of the end times. And that's now, before that time, the church taught, and I think the Bible teaches, that God has fulfilled his promises to Israel. Now, Darby believed that there's a second group of people who are God's people who are not the Jews, and that's the church, and that they have different promises. They're under a covenant of grace, whereas Israel's under a covenant of either the law or the kingdom, depending on who you talk to. And therefore, God has the chosen people who are the church, and he's got the chosen people who are Israel. His view was that at this present time, God is dealing with the church, not with Israel. But he invented a doctrine, or at least adopted it from somewhere, because the church had never really taught it, of a pre-tribulation rapture. He believed that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation during which God will be dealing with Israel pretty much directly and not with the church. And so he's going to rapture the church, that is, remove the church from the earth before that time. So
okay.
Darby introduced a pre-tribulation rapture because he believed the tribulation period is the time that God is dealing with Israel. He'll be done with the church, so he'll take the church out of the way and deal with Israel for 7 years. And then he'll set up a millennial kingdom, which after Jesus comes back, he'll set up this thousand-year reign, during which there will be a restoration of Jewish worship with the Jewish temple and Jewish animal sacrifices and the Levites and so forth and the priesthood. So they believe there will be a restoration of Jewish-style worship in the millennial.
Okay, so but the dispensationalism just has to do with the first part, that God has plans besides Israel and the church.
Everything I just said everything I just said is dispensationalism. So a pre-tribulation rapture is dispensationalism. The idea that
pre-trib's the same as dispensationalism.
Yes, it's a major feature. Dispensationalism.
I never caught that.
Yeah. Yeah, it was introduced. The pre-trib rapture was introduced with dispensationalism as part of Darby's system. And the reason for it was he said that God has separate dealings with Israel than he does with the church, so he's going to get the church out of the earth before he starts dealing with Israel again.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, John, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
You bet. Bye.
Bye now. All right. It looks like our next caller is going to be Jace, unless it's JC, in Michigan. Hi, Jace. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? I've been listening for a few months, and I'm thoroughly impressed with your knowledge of the scriptures, and it's just amazing some of the things you come up, some obscure facts and everything. I love it.
Thanks.
My question comes from actually a few months ago. You were talking to a woman in regards to the book of Job. I don't remember her question exactly, but you alluded to the fact that Elihu, which is one of my favorite characters in Scripture, the fourth friend of Job, that's not mentioned in the beginning, but Elihu. It refers to him when he starts speaking, and you more or less, I don't remember your words exactly, but you more or less implied that he was kind of grouped in with the three friends at the end where he had to repent, and the scripture doesn't say that. When God tells the three friends to repent, he's just referring to Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and he doesn't refer to Elihu. And in my estimation, two things had to have happened, because Elihu's pretty, I mean, he says some pretty bold things, but he's also wise, because he let wisdom speak first, he let age go first, and he was silent the whole time the friends were going back and forth. So the guy's got some wisdom, but he also said some bold things, like, you know, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you and stuff. But I figured two things had to happen. Either God smote him because he said something really off kilter, or God spoke through him the rest of what was going on, because as he started talking, he was talking about the storm and the power of the Lord and everything towards the end of his diatribe, and then all of a sudden it says, it just breaks in and says, and the Lord spoke out of the whirlwind. So I think he kind of ushered in the presence of the Lord, and that's why he's not mentioned at the end, that because he was the one speaking basically as a prophet through the voice of God.
Well, you could be right. You could be right. And now that I think of it, you're right. I did misspeak, because at the end it only really mentions the three friends were rebuked. However, when I read Elihu's speeches, he seems to say the same things the others do, it seems to me. And what is said about the three friends at the end is that they didn't speak rightly of God, as Job did.
Right.
So I figured that, you know, I can't see any real difference between what Elihu said and what the three friends said, so I had to assume that he didn't speak any more rightly of God than they did. But you're right, he's not named or grouped with them in the rebuke.
So what do you think? Why do you think he's not mentioned then at the end?
like I said, there are views about Elihu, and one view is that he's the prophet of God. It sounds like kind of that's maybe what your opinion would be, or maybe even he's, it sounds like you might even entertain the idea that he could be a theophany, God appearing in a human form and speaking. I guess that would be another possibility. If I found anything substantially different in what he said than all the other guys had said, then I would, and you always hope that when Elihu shows up, at least after he's done, when God shows up, that, you know, you're going to find out what the real answer is, because the other guys were wrong. And yet when Elihu shows up and basically lays the same charges against Job that they did, you know, it's a little bit of a disappointment. So I consider Elihu a mystery. I'm not going to try to refute the people who think that he's a prophet of God. So, and I'm not going to try to refute those who think he's an arrogant young man. And I think I even mentioned there are some who believe that Elihu's speeches were added later, that they weren't part of Job originally, and that they were added later because he's not mentioned in the previous chapter, and he's not mentioned in the final chapter. So I'm not going to say that that's the correct answer. I'm just saying those are some of the views that are out there. And to me, the man remains a mystery. So I'm not really going to put my endorsement on any of the views, because I don't know enough to do that.
Well, I appreciate it.
Okay, Jay, thanks for your call. It's good talking to you. Lou from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I want to ask two questions. The first one was, how do people get saved in the Old Testament, such as Samson, when he was a fornicator, apparently, and then he brought down the temple? Was he saved? And the other question was, the Bible says in one part that Jesus is going to return from the rapture. We're going to rise up in the air and meet Jesus. Then in Revelation it says, Jesus is coming on a white horse with a legion of angels to take over the earth. So it seems like they both contradict each other. And I'll listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay, before you go, I just have to say I'm such a single-minded person that when people ask me two different questions, I usually forget what the first one was. Remind me in a word what the first one was.
First one was, how was Samson saved? Was he saved?
Gotcha.
How
are people saved
in the Old Testament?
Right. Gotcha. Okay, yeah, I'll be glad to take that on. Thanks
for your call. Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Well, let's just say about the second coming passages. The 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about Jesus coming in the clouds and calling the dead who rise first, and then the living saints meet him in the air. And when you read in Revelation 19, John sees a vision of Christ riding a white horse with the armies of heaven with him. Most people believe that vision in Revelation 19 is the second coming of Christ. That's not the only interpretation available, but it could be. If it is, all the passages, I think, would say that Jesus comes down. When he goes away, he comes back. He comes back to earth. The angels at the resurrection, or actually at the ascension, said to the disciples, this Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven will come in the same manner as you saw him go, and he'll be back. So we believe Jesus is coming back. Paul tells us in the Thessalonians passage that when Jesus does come back, he's going to raise up his people to meet him in the air. That is to say, we'll meet him as he's descending, and we'll no doubt continue the descent with him. It's like a welcoming committee going out to meet an important person who's coming to town. The same word, meet, that is used there in that passage, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, is used two other places in Scripture. One is when Paul is walking into Rome, and the church in Rome hears that he's coming. They go out to meet him, obviously as a welcoming committee. And the other is in Matthew 25:1, where it says that the kingdom of God is like 10 bridesmaids or virgins who ought to meet the bridegroom. Now, knowing Jewish customs, they were going out to meet him to accompany him on the rest of his journey. He's on his way to the bride's house. They go out to greet him and accompany him on the remainder of the journey. So that's how I understand the rapture. We go up to meet the Lord in the air and continue down with him. And that would not contradict any other thing the Bible teaches about Jesus coming down, whether he's on a white horse or not. Now, as far as people were saved in the Old Testament, people were saved in the Old Testament the same way they are now, and that is by their loyalty to God. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. David, when he repented, was forgiven of his sin of adultery and murder. And so we see that the same thing is true in the Old and the New Testament. If a person believes, repents, and they come over God's side, then that's what saves them. And that's what saves them now, that's what saved them then. Now, the difference between now and then is that since the time of Abraham and since the time of David and the Old Testament saints, Jesus has come. And he's paid the price for man's sin in his death on the cross. That means that God has thereby justified himself in forgiving those people back then, because he forgave them without there having been a final sacrifice for their sins previous to that. But he brought Jesus to pay for it. And so I believe that people in the Old Testament were forgiven on credit. And then Jesus came and paid the tab. And we, of course, can look back at what Jesus did as the base of our forgiveness. And the Old Testament saints were, you know, it's Jesus' death looks back on them. And they are therefore, it says in Romans 3 that Jesus, by being crucified, justified God in his previously forgiven those who had sinned before. So that would be the Old Testament saints, I believe. So I think in the Old Testament as well as the New, people are saved by Christ, and they're saved by, you know, faith and repentance and loyalty to God. It's our loyalty to Christ today. It was their loyalty to God as they knew him back then that apparently was what God was looking at as the thing that identified them as his people. Let's talk to Nicholas from Cupertino, California. Hi, Nicholas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to say I recently started hearing about you from my mother, and I thought that you had a lot of answers to a lot of questions, even questions I wouldn't have to ask, because it seemed like other people have asked them and whatnot. But I've done a handful of research in my time. I've grown up Christian and whatnot, and I'm very grateful for the blessing and whatnot of just pretty much being saved for the majority of my life. But I've always had kind of a, I don't know if it's because I'm, it's just more of my walk with God or so, but it seems that a lot of like Christians or a lot of people that are saved or the concept of Christianity and everything Jesus stands for and whatnot, and my position in observing the world and whatnot really looks like Satan has a hold on everything that is cool, everything that is fun or anything, and everything that is Christian and everything that is for Jesus seems really dorky, really lame. And I understand myself, you know, but it, like if I'm advertising Jesus to anyone, it always just seems so like lame. And in some cases, statistically, like it is technically the losing side because the name of your show is The Narrow Path. It's
yep.
Just a handful of people. Statistically, there's going to be a select elite few that find this path, and it seems incredibly unfortunate that, and I don't know, I'm thinking that if God is as powerful as he is and whatnot, why isn't it not at least, you know, 50-50 or split down the middle or something, but it's just like, oh, well, you know, most of you guys are going to hell and
sure.
Some of you won't.
Good point. Good point. Let me try to address it. First of all, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he make more people be Christians? Because he has more power than what you're imagining. He has the power to let people make their own choices, even reject him, and for him to still win. You know, it's sort of like a chess master who plays a bunch of other people at the same time, a room full of amateurs playing chess games against him. He's walking around the room making his moves. He has no idea what they're going to move. He doesn't make them make their moves, but he beats them anyway because he's super competent. And therefore, no matter what moves they do, he still wins the game. And so that's how intelligent and power God is. Now, it wouldn't take any power for God to make people into puppets and manipulate them. Even people can make puppets and manipulate them. We can't manipulate other people successfully. We can't guarantee that our own children will go the way we want them to go. That's not in our power. And God has actually not chosen to require people to go the way he wants them to. This life is a test to see who will be loyal to him and who won't. And most people won't. Now, why don't they? Why does everything the devil gives us seem cool, you know. Well, I'm not sure that the things that we think of as cool are really that cool in the larger view of things. I mean, using drugs, getting drunk, you know, fornicating, that's all considered fun, that's all considered cool. But really, the world is full of examples of people whose lives have been totally ruined because they use drugs too much and they use alcohol too much and they fornicated and you know, they had a little season of fun, but in their later years, their lives are messed up, their relationships are messed up, their health is messed up, they're slaves of their drugs, they're slaves of their sins. I mean, that's what the Bible says is true. The devil is allowed to deceive people, and he does deceive them by making them think that these fun things are really cool. But the end isn't cool, and really, to know, you know, if you go out and get a job, you're not going to be having as much fun as if you stay home and watch TV all day and drink beer. But you're going to be a happier person later in life if you get a job and become responsible. Because a responsible life is not all about fun. And fun isn't what life is about. Fun is a byproduct of doing something fulfilling. And when you're young and not seeing the far-range consequences, you know, instant gratification seems fulfilling at the moment. But all you have to do is live a few years of that and have a day where you're not drunk and you're reflecting back on your life and say, whoa, if this is fulfillment, you know, give me an arsenic pill, you know, because this isn't fulfilling. But if you're spending your life responsibly, helping other people, living the way that your conscience is clear and all that, you know, that's pretty cool. I wouldn't be attracted to another way of life. I'm not following Christ by making some kind of sacrifice. You couldn't pay me enough to get me to want to do the things that Christ forbids, because I know what they do. I know what they do to people. I've lived long enough to see it. You know, the devil's ship is thinking, but it's a fun ship. It's like the devil's the captain of a ship, and all the people who are pastors said, hey, do what you want to do, you know, drink all you want, fornicate all you want, tear the place apart, do what you want, have a good time. And everyone says, well, what a great captain this is. But it's because they don't know the ship is sinking. He knows they'll all be dead, you know, in a few minutes or hours. So what's he care how they demolish the ship or demolish their lives? And that's how the devil's kingdom is. He says, just have a great time. Do what you want to do. Enjoy yourself. And the most foolish of all people are the ones who assume that this comes without a price tag. Whereas when you get on Christ's ship, as it were, when he's your captain, you don't do all those selfish and destructive things. And you're glad you didn't, because you don't want to be destroying yourself. You're kind of glad to come to the end of your life and still have your brains unmarred by drugs, still have your liver working right because you didn't overdrink. I mean, it's kind of nice not to have made a trail of broken relationships because of all your selfish choices. So, I mean, fun is, it's probably true for many people, the devil's way is more fun. Though I don't find it so. I remember in the Jesus Movement, which is a revival that took place when I was a teenager, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of teenagers got saved, and they spent all their time going to church, singing to God, studying their Bibles and things like that. And their friends with whom they had formerly taken drugs and partied all the time said, well, what do you guys do for fun now? And again, I heard people say, well, I study the Bible. Now, their friends can't imagine why that would be fun. But their friends don't know God. You see, when you know God, you are totally reoriented than when you don't. You're born again. You're a new creation. You have a new heart. And things that you once thought were really fun just look stupid and dangerous. But now you actually have a new path. You're zealous and eager to see certain different results in your life. And the things that bring about those results are exciting, thrilling. At least they are to me and to most people who really know the Lord. That'd be my answer to that particular dilemma.
Thank you.
Hey, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Bye now. Okay, Robert from Pinole, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Robert.
Hi. You basically just answered my question. It was 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4.
Okay. I don't have it open in front of me, although I'm turning there. Do you want to recite it, or should I turn to it?
I'm driving right now, so I was hoping
okay,
you could.
I'm turning there. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says about certain people who are not believers, it says their minds, the god of this age has blinded. That means the devil has blinded their minds.
Right.
Who do not
my
believe,
question is,
lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should the image of God should shine on them. Yes.
My question is, what are some of the systems that he has in place? Like, would it be like Hollywood, rap music? How does he work? How does he blind the minds of unbelievers? I know you like a lot of the things you were just talking about, like with drugs. I mean, that's probably one of the ways, right?
It sounds like you're asking for a complete social commentary from me about all the ways that the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And there's a lot of info. In fact, you wouldn't need me to tell you. You'd actually, all you have to do is listen to popular music and see popular movies and watch the news and see what kind of things are going on. And you'll see what ways the devil's blinding the minds. I think a lot of it is coming through universities and college, they're teaching people not to think. They're teaching people how to be offended, but not how to think rationally about things. And that's why we've got a bunch of kids who can't even stand to be around someone who disagrees with them. They're threatened by it. They need comfort animals. They need to have a crying room on the campus for students who might hear someone say something they don't agree with. I mean, people have become so fragile. They call them snowflakes. And, you know, it's obvious that this has damaged a whole generation that's gone to college, and not even only people who go to college, because you're getting that transmitted through other media as well, as you mentioned. But, yeah, I mean, I, rather than me try to list all the ways that the devil is blinding the minds, I'd simply say the Bible says that what the world is comprised of, and Satan is the god of this world, is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so arrogant pride, sensuality, that's the lust of the flesh, and greed, which is the lust of the eyes. Those are the main things that the devil uses to blind and distract people, and everyone is in some measure affected by them. But some people have renounced the hidden things of darkness and are seeking to not pursue those things. Other people haven't got the good sense even to reject them.
Okay. If you don't mind, I have one more. I have it up on my phone, so I'm going to try and read it.
I don't have time. Go ahead.
1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man.
Well, you have to realize I have less than a minute and a half to answer that question, and that's impossible. But I would tell you that you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. And there you'll find a series called Some Assembly Required. It's about church. It's called Some Assembly Required. And the last lecture in that series are about the roles of women in the church. And that's what Paul is addressing. So obviously in that lecture I have to discuss that passage in depth. So I see the music's playing. I've used up all my time to answer that question already just by telling you about the website. So go to thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, and then go to the series that's called Some Assembly Required, and you'll see easily the last lecture there is about that very thing you asked about. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry I can't go into detail now because, of course, there are limits on the time, severe limits. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, though everything we offer at the website is free, but you can donate if you want. That website is thenarrowpath.com. You should really check it out because everything there is free and it's worthwhile. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.